I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs dropped from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" We consider continuing our study in Revelation. This is the end of chapter 6. Just to review, remember this is written by the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. He'd been exiled there for being a Christian, basically. The way approach we're taking to this book is seven parallel visions that it is divided up into. That's the way it was presented to John, and that's the way it seems to make the most sense, I think. And each one of these visions covers events and different aspects of this present age, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. The first vision concerned John seeing the glorified Christ when he was on the island, and he sees this vision of Jesus in his glorified state. And Jesus gives him the charge to write down this prophecy. In particular, in that vision, seven letters to seven churches which deal with events and trials for churches then and throughout the age. But they all end with the promise of reward at Judgment Day. Then the second vision comes along, verse chapter 4, and we see the awesome vision of the throne room of heaven and this description of the worship of the heavenly host, and moves on into the chapter 5 when he sees that the one sitting on the throne has a scroll in his hand, and a voice cries out, "Who's worthy to open the scroll?" And no one in heaven or on earth was found worthy to open the scroll. And John wept. But the elder told him, "Don't weep, because the Lion of Judah and the Root of David has triumphed." And John looked and saw a lamb standing there, a lamb that had been slain, but standing. This was the victorious Christ that he saw. And so you see how the vision begins with the heavenly worship and the first coming of Christ, and then is going to extend to the second coming. And he was found worthy. The Lamb of God was found worthy to open the scroll, and he took the scroll and began to open the seven seals on the scroll. This echoes not the praise of the Lamb there echoes not just other parts of Revelation, but the New Testament as well. Jesus Christ is the one who didn't think equality with God was something to be grasped, but laid aside his glory, became taking the form of a servant. And one of obedience, even to the point of death on the cross, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God gave him a name above all names. So he opens the seven seals, and of course the first thing we come to is the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. One goes out with conquest, one goes out to remove peace from the earth, one goes out with famine, one goes out with death. These are not necessarily sequential events, excuse me, because they go together. War and famine and conquest and death all go together. And they characterize this life in this fallen world from the beginning. But there's no doubt that they will increase as we get closer and closer to the time of Christ, the return of Christ. Now, so whether these events depicted in the four seals are things that happen throughout the age, or particularly at the crescendo right before the time of Christ, is significant, but I can't come down hard one way or the other. The important thing is whatever and however they come to pass, it is God's judgment upon the earth, and they bring trials and catastrophe which lead up to the end, the sixth and the seventh seal. The fifth seal was kind of an interlude of saints in heaven who'd been martyred for their faith and were crying out for vengeance. We dealt with that last time. So he gets to the sixth seal, and we read that, and he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sky, moon turned blood, blood red, the sun turned black, stars fell to earth, the sky rolled up like a scroll, mountains and islands were removed from their places, kings of the earth, all kinds of people, every slave, every free man, hidden caves, calling out, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of God and of the Lamb. Who can stand? Now this, of course, is one of the places where I see a huge support for this idea of progressive parallelism. This idea that Revelation is one vision and another vision and another vision. They all have anchors at the first coming of Christ and at the second coming of Christ. Here we are in the second vision, and we see the end of the world. How many times can the great day of the wrath of God come? How many times are the mountains and islands going to be removed from their places, the sky rolled up like a scroll? This is the end. And we're in chapter 6. We still have 14 chapters to go. So I think that this kind of gives a great chunk of evidence for this approach to the book is correct. But this morning, our question is the same as those reprobates who face the coming of Christ in judgment. The great day of wrath has come, and they cry out, and who can stand? Who can stand? I alluded to this last time, and the answer is here in chapter 7. And that brings us to our text this morning, finally. In chapter 7 of Revelation, let's give careful attention to the Word of God. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. Then they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." He said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever." Let's pray. Oh Lord, please bless the reading of Your Word, its interpretation, and its exposition. And I pray, Lord, that You will take what's been prepared and somehow make it useful and edifying to Your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what we have here, We had Jesus opening the seven seals, 1 through 4, and 5, and then 6. And then there's this interlude. Chapter 7 comes between the opening the sixth seal and the seventh seal. This is what you call an interlude, an aside. This is where the Spirit provides the answer to the question, who can stand when the great and terrible day of the Lord comes? So who can stand? I told you last time that you can stand because you are God's people. The people who have been delivered from the wrath of God by Jesus. Now John, in this particular part of the vision in chapter 7, sees two groups. Actually, he sees the same people from different perspectives. Verse 1, you see that judgment, of the judgment of the sixth seal is held back by four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the winds. This is figurative language. The earth doesn't have four corners, but when we talk about four corners of the world, we mean the whole world, right? So the judgment is being held back from the whole world until what? Until what the fifth angel says, until the seal of the living God can be applied to the servants of God. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, who are these 144,000 sons of Israel? This is where I may lose some of you. But it depends on how you're interpreting the book. If you're taking the extreme futurist approach, which is really the majority report among evangelicals today, that this is that Revelation is just a long sequential historical event after historical event, a prophecy of things that will happen in history in the future. You're liable to say, well, this is just what it says. 144,000 Israelites from these 12 tribes. Maybe the elect of Israel during the supposed seven-year tribulation. Well, there's a big problem with that interpretation. And that's that the listing of tribes here, I'm sure you all picked up on that. I wouldn't have without smart commentators. The listing of tribes here is different from every other listing of the tribes of Israel in the Bible. Judah is listed first. Judah's not the firstborn. Joseph is substituted for his son Ephraim, but his son Manasseh is left in. And what happened to Dan? Dan is completely gone. Now, these are clues, and I can direct you to some exposition of rather detailed, kind of arcane details, but I think put the nail in it. But these are clues that, like the rest of the book, this vision is symbolic. That these 144,000 people are symbolic of something bigger. Now, who are these people that are sealed with the seal of God? Well, in chapter 14, and how do we interpret Scripture? With other Scripture, right? In chapter 14, they reappear, and those 144,000 are explicitly described as being marked with the name of God and of Christ, who have been purchased from the earth. And then think back to chapter 3 in one of the letters of the seven churches, one of the promises at the end. Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. So what have we got here? These 144,000 servants of God are people who have been marked with the name of God, who are marked as belonging to him. Now, who are the people that belong to Christ? The church. This is not to say that the church has replaced Israel. Not at all. The church is Israel. The church is the people of God throughout all the ages, whether it's the remnant of the people of Israel, 7,000 in the days of Elijah, or the people that were in the ark, Noah and his family, or Abraham and his family, but all through history, the people of God are those who believe in him and put their faith in the coming Messiah. And Romans makes a big point about the fact that we Gentiles were not part of the family, but now we've been grafted in. We've been grafted into this olive tree, which represents the family of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul makes the same point about we who were once far away have been brought near. The wall of separation has been broken down. We are part of this as well. We are the true children of Abraham. The passage this morning we read from Galatians chapter 3 makes that clear as well. And then on the other hand, you've got those people mentioned in the seven letters who claimed they were Jews but were not, because they had rejected. They may have been descended from Abraham, but they weren't Jews, Jesus said, because they didn't believe in him. So the 144,000, in my opinion, marks the is a representative of the whole people of God on earth. And they've been marked as belonging to God. And this echoes the events of the Passover, when a mark was placed on the households of the believer, of the Jews. And as the destroying angel came through, taking the life of the firstborn, he passed over the houses that had the blood of the Lamb, marking them. So this is in great stark contrast with the other great mark, which we know about in Revelation. People know about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. They know about the 666. And what's the other thing that everybody's so concerned about? Microchips or tattoos or whatever it is? It's the mark of the beast, right? The famous mark of the beast. Who can stand in the day of the wrath of the one who sits on the throne of the Lamb? It's the ones who bears the name of God, as opposed to the name bearing the name of Satan. The mark of beast simply is whatever, if it even has any physical manifestation, is tied to the fact that they are in Satan's camp. We've been brought out of Satan's camp. We've been brought into the camp of the Lord. We belong to Him. And that's why we bear His name. That's why we bear His mark of ownership. And the praise of the Lamb: you're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation. We are His, and He's put His mark upon us. Now bear in mind that this doesn't mean that we're delivered from persecution, not even persecution unto death. After all, that's what this whole book's written for, is to strengthen God's people for the ordeal that's our lot in combat with the devil. Some people face grenades thrown up the aisle of their church. Some people face having the church burned down around them. Some people face economic persecution. Some people face just the pressure of life in a materialistic world. But it's still combat with the devil, and we'll see that intensely later on in the book. We're not delivered from that, but, and it's a very big thing, that we are His, and in Him we are secure. Even if we are among the number of those who were given white robes and told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Now, why the number 144,000? I can't give you an informed conclusion. Or we just observe that 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. All right? 12 12s. Well, we had 24 elders, thinking maybe 12 representing the patriarchs, the tribes of Israel, and 12 apostles. Those are idealized numbers anyway, because there were slightly more than 12 apostles, right? You had Paul numbered among the apostles. The number 1,000, all numbers really in Revelation have more figurative significance than anything, but 1,000 is just a large number, indeterminate, but a large number. So this means 12 by 12 by 1,000 is representing the whole people of God, and a lot of them. Okay? But even though we don't fully understand the significance of number, we are numbered, which means that not one of those that God has given to Jesus will be lost. Bad things might happen, persecution, temptation, judgment, but the church is preserved through it, even in death, whether it's death that's malicious because people don't like Christians and are putting them to death in Muslim countries, or if it's, I don't know if I should even use the word collateral damage, But when a catastrophe comes to pass, then we have, and reprobate people die, well, it's obviously judgment. Reprobate people who survive are, it's a warning to them. Christians who die in a disaster are freed. They're passing through the gates of splendor. The difficult part is the Christians who go through the disaster and are suffering physical or material or loss of loved ones. And there they have to just cling to the promises of God's sovereignty and all things working together and so forth. But we are preserved through that. This turmoil on the earth, Christ knows who are His and He's taking care of us. What do we do with the rest of the chapter? Verse 9 says, after this I looked. Well, remember that after this, the phrase after this, doesn't mean we're talking, looking at something, well, I saw this that happened, and then this is going to happen after it. What it means is that John saw, I saw this, and after I saw this, I saw this. Okay, so it doesn't necessarily have to be chronological, it's sequential. Only that after John saw the 144,000, then he saw this great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. So who are these people? Well, if the church is, if the 144,000 is the church on the earth, maybe that's where we get the phrase church militant, numbered, the fighting men are numbered, and so forth. It's 144,000 of the church on the earth, suffering yet protected. The multitude that no man can number is the church triumphant, the church in heaven. One of the elders asked him, these in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from? And John says, well, sir, you know. And so he says, these are they who've come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, these are Christians in heaven. The white robes, the purity of being of sinless perfection, only comes about because we've had the blood of Christ applied to us. Clearly figurative, right? If you wash something in blood, it isn't going to come out white. But if you wash something in the spiritual world, in the blood of Christ, it comes out perfectly pure and clean. And notice in particular how the elder describes the state of this multitude in heaven. They are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night at His temple, and He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. I love that language. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Does that language sound familiar? What was our call to worship this morning? About no more tears, no more crying, no more sorrow. Only that was in chapter 21. This here is in chapter 7. You see how the parallelism works? It's not just about Judgment Day being repeated over and over again. Here we have, in chapters 2 and 3, we had promises of reward and living with Christ and being a pillar in His temple. Now we have, again, the reiteration of the blessings of those who are servants of God and who belong to Christ. That's repeated over and over again. The blessedness of those who are in Christ. Now, what does all this mean for us today? Well, regardless of how we might disagree in interpreting some of the details, whether the 144,000 or the nation of Israel or the elect of Israel or how the 1,000 years, which comes along in chapter 20, turns out and so forth, the main thing is still plain. Jesus, God, has put His mark on His people. Before judgment falls, He has marked us with His mark of ownership. We are His. And that means when judgment day comes, the great and terrible day of the Lord, well, it's still a fearful and frightening thing. We're secure. And we don't need to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid of the wrath of God. Judgment has already fallen on Christ. Our judgment has already fallen on Jesus. The great earthquake, the sun turning black, the whole moon turning blood red, stars falling, sky rolling up like a scroll, all kinds of people on earth hiding in caves, crying out to be that death would be preferable than facing the wrath of God. Who can stand? We already stand. We stand acquitted because we belong to Jesus and we're marked accordingly. And we don't have to fear the trials of life. We don't have to fear the hatred of the world. Not that things are or will be easy in this world. Trouble and tribulation are not called trouble and tribulation for nothing. It's a hard world. But the end of the story has already been written. Even if our trouble should take us to the point of dying for Christ, even if our trouble takes us to the point where the world thinks they've won, we got rid of those pesky Christians once and for all. They think they've won. Well, we've won. We've won because Christ has won. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that the issue of this battle is never in doubt. One of the marvelous things about it is just that why the enemy persists in his struggle, it is pointless. And yet this is the way it's going to work out. And so we ask that you'd give us great joy and peace in the face of adversity and in the face of the trials and temptations. And if it should be our lot to endure any kind of persecution whatsoever, Lord, we ask that you make us steadfast in our faith to Christ, that we will never deny him, never, ever compromise with the world, taking a firm stand for what's right and for the God who made us. We ask that you would do this in us by your Spirit. We have not the strength, we have not the faith, we have not the fortitude. But you do, and you can make it work out. And so we pray that you will. For the glory of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.